thou abroad like morning air, till hearts of stone begin to baptize the nations far and nigh. The triumphs of the cross reborn, the name of Jesus glorified, till every kindred call him Lord. God from eternity hath proved, all flesh shall his salvation see. So be the Father's love fulfilled, the Savior's sufferings found.
And we say, Amen. Before we read from God's Word, let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, on this day you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. Shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, that it may reach to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. We're going to begin with a lesson from the epistle, and this would be Luke's, we could say, letter to the church, Acts chapter 2. And this is the record of what took place on the day of Pentecost after Christ ascended into heaven. We'll read not the whole chapter, but we'll begin here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The scripture says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. If I could just pause there a moment, we read last week from chapter 1 and how the apostles were there with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then we're told also later there was upwards of 120 men there. So they're gathered in this upper room. That's where they are with one accord in one place. Verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed all and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Peter then goes on to explain from the prophet Joel what it means, and then he preaches Jesus to them, how he was crucified, buried, how he rose again, and we'll pick it up at verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "poured out this which you now see and hear." And then verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. They might ask, well, why did they baptize them? Well, Jesus told them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it says they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So we have the account of Christ, the ascended, reigning, seated, exalted Lord, pouring out promise upon these men. And that promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, and as many as are far off from the Lord is called. Let's go to our gospel lesson, and we're going to read from John 16. This is part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, tried, and then taken off to be crucified. But in this long discourse, he promises to his disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send the helper. I'll send the paraclete, the comforter. He will come, the Spirit of truth. He says this in John 14, John 15, again in John 16. We're going to read from John 16, verses 5 through 16. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 5. Jesus says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And let's praise God with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Let's continue reading from God's Word. We'll read our Old Testament lesson, which is also our sermon text. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. We're doing a little series through this short prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the land shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift, the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who you put in each believer as an earnest, a down payment of the hope to come, that you shall come again, you shall raise our corrupt dead bodies, we shall be made alive in you, and we shall live with you and see you face to face forevermore. So we look for that day, but Father, we thank you that in this time you've given us the Spirit of power, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being King, Lord, Redeemer, Savior of the world. So we ask now that you would lead us, Spirit, into the truth and give us understanding of what we ought to do, how we ought to believe, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I began the sermon by saying in the days of good King Josiah, Zephaniah predicted the totality of judgment on the land of Judah for her sins. And we dealt with that question, why in the reign of good King Josiah was this prophecy? Well, we also are going to say though that in the reign of Josiah, Zephaniah here predicts Pentecost. He prophesies of Pentecost. Because we've seen all throughout this little short prophecy where there's great judgment being predicted, there was always these statements, these hints, I will restore my people. I have a plan for my people. And so the subject this morning is Zephaniah's Pentecostal prophecy. And the purpose is the same for the people back then. It's true now. There is hope emerging in judgment. So Judah was going to be just laid waste for their sins. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come in and sack Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the temple, take the people into exile, leave the poor in the land. Just utter devastation. And yet there was hope emerging in judgment, Zephaniah says. And we're in a time where judgment is all around us in this nation and in nations of the world. We see incredible debt that we can't pay, and so we just raise the debt ceiling. We see babies chopped up and sold for parts or just chopped up for whatever reason. We have gender confusion. We have all kinds of perversion, and these are judgments. God has given us over to a reprobate, debased mind, and yet there is hope emerging in judgment. So Zephaniah's prophecy is as relevant today as it was in the day of Judah. As God judged nations then, and we saw how last week or the weeks before, how he judged not just Judah, but the Philistines and the Moabites and Ammonites and the Ethiopians and that great empire, Assyria, he brought them all down. As God judged nations then, so God judges nations now. Nations have politics and culture and religion. Politics flow from culture. Culture flows from religion. When a culture or its politics are godless, the problem is its religion. The solution is not what we often hear today. Well, let's just get rid of religion. The problem is Christians. If we just get rid of religion, we won't have problems. No, that's not the problem. There's four statements I want to make. Every culture first has a religion. That's the first statement. Every culture has a religion. Every culture has its blasphemy laws. Every culture sacrifices to its gods. And every culture has its saints or its heroes. But every culture has its religion. Even secular humanism is a religion. And that's the religion that we are practicing today in this culture. And it doesn't have answers. It creates problems in politics. It creates problems in the culture at large. There's one religion, the true religion, that has the spiritual solutions to cultural and political problems. And that, of course, is the Christian faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord. All other religions are a source of problems. But Christ is Lord, and He alone is the solution. What a culture celebrates, what a culture talks about, what a culture holds dear is the religion, it's God. And this culture, the American culture, you can just identify that we're worshiping the God of death and confusion. All this nonsense, these lies purported about gender, all the perversity, all the killings in the streets, and the schools and the churches and places of commerce, all the murders going on, as well as the unborn being murdered. It's serving the God of death and confusion. And James tells us where confusion and that stuff comes from. It's all demonic. It's not from above. It's not the wisdom above. It's the wisdom beneath. It's demonic. Every evil thing exists in that. And so our culture celebrates the God of death. We serve the God of life. Every culture has a religion. Every culture has its blasphemy laws. Blasphemy laws, think of those as who you can't criticize without getting into trouble. So in the third command, we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Why? Because God will not hold you guiltless who takes His name in vain. But our culture doesn't serve the God of life. It serves the God of death. And so we have our woke movement. We have our hate speech laws, and they're just fraudulent imitations of the third command. They're setting up their God. You can't blaspheme this. You can't speak against this. You can't speak against the regime. You can't speak against homosexuals. You can't speak, or else you get in trouble. Every culture has its blasphemy laws, because every culture has its religion. Every culture sacrifices to its God. So cutting up unborn babies is a sacrifice to the God of mammon or the God of selfish convenience. But it's the God of death. The true Christian culture, the true Christian religion, has the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world. The perfect Son of God came to earth, became flesh, perfect God-man, took upon Himself our sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. We have a sacrifice, the only true sacrifice. Every culture has its heroes or saints, its celebrated figures. In our American culture, those with a lot of money, whether they've gained it or just have it, if they've got it from business or from acting or from sports or from politics, they're the hero saints. They're the experts that we all listen to. Oh, they know what's best for everyone else. But the point in all this, that every culture has its religion is inescapable. So the question is, whose law, whose religion will be codified? And with that, we want to come here to this section of Scripture, because here we're going to look at two things in Zephaniah 3. The jealous love of God, the jealous love of Yahweh, and the transformative love of Yahweh. Let's look here at the jealous love of Yahweh as it relates to both His judgments and His restoration of all things. This is in verse 8. Therefore, the Scripture says, wait for Me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to My assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them My indignation, all My fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of My jealousy. They were moving into the age of the empires. The Assyrian Empire was the empire of the day, but God was going to use the Babylonians to conquer it and judge Judah, and then the Medes and the Persians would come in, and then the Greeks and Alexander would come in, and finally the Romans would come, and then Messiah would come. But He was going to gather the nations to this assembly of kingdoms. Zephaniah's prophecy tells us that God was going to judge and would judge the world. chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up here through verse 8, we're hearing this judgment, judgment, judgment. God's judging the world. But God doesn't give up the world. And God doesn't give up on the world. That's part of verse 8 and following that we're looking at this morning. Satan has a terrible plan for the world. Satan wants to corrupt and destroy everything God made because all that God made was good, and he wants to corrupt it all in his ambition and his hatred of the Creator. And yet Scripture tells us Christ wins. Christ is the dragon slayer. Christ wins, and he saves his people. He saves his bride. So even in judgment, hope emerges for those who seek Christ, going back to chapter 2, verse 3, those who seek the Lord, and they seek him to hide in him. Remember, we've said that Zephaniah, that name means Yahweh hides, the Lord hides. And so Jesus is the greater Zephaniah. We want to find our hiding place in him, our shelter in him. But when I say that, when I say we're hiding in Christ, that's not cowardice. That's not the ostrich sticking his head in the sand thinking, I just am not going to pay attention to what's going on. Maybe it'll go away. No, it's not that. As chapter 2, verse 3 says, seeking, hiding in God. That's seeking him. That's upholding his righteousness and humility. And that takes boldness and courage. So Zephaniah says here in verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord are believers, not the wicked. The wicked aren't waiting to see what God's going to do. Believers wait on the Lord. Now, we've seen throughout Scripture, in this prophecy, in the Gospel of Matthew, throughout Scripture, we see it through church history, that God's people don't always escape all the effects of his judgment of the wicked. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other faithful Jews were carried away into captivity. They didn't escape it. Jeremiah is left in the devastated land with the poor. They didn't escape that. But God's plan in judgment is to gather the nations. And it says there in verse 8, he'll pour his indignation and fierce anger on them, and he'll devour the land. Why? At the end of verse 8. Because he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He's a jealous husband. He's jealous, verse 8, for all to serve him with one accord, verse 9. That's the last phrase of verse 9, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. He's jealous, and he's going to pour out his judgments and gather the nations because he's going to bring them to call on him in one accord. He's a jealous God. A frequent context of God's jealousy in Scripture is, we could use the word romance or marriage, love. Exodus 20, verse 5 is part of the second commandment. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Creator's jealous for his image bearers to love him. Exodus 34, verse 14 says, you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods. God doesn't want us giving our love, our affections to other gods. He's jealous for our love. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So just like husbands don't tolerate a rival trying to seduce their bride, God doesn't tolerate a rival seducing his bride. Our husband, our Lord Jesus Christ is a jealous husband. He wants to be our God and our only God and no other. He loves us with infinite intensity, so much that he took on the form, the body of a creature, became man, and even more so took on our sin, our rebellion, an intense, infinite love. So even when we were Gomer, even when we were like Hosea's wife that he was told to take out of Harlot, even when we were Gomers, even when we were enmity with God, Christ died for us because he loves us. And he's jealous. And his jealousy not only removes rivals, but his jealousy also removes impurities in his bride. Paul talks about that. The Lord is washing us with the water of the word that he might present his bride to himself pure, spotless, without blemish. So he's removing our impurities while he's removing rivals. He raises us up from being dead in our trespasses and sins so his love can be our love. When Christ puts his church through tribulations and trials like we're experiencing in this day, it's his jealous, transformative love. He's transforming his bride. He's jealous for us. He's our security. Yahweh truly hides us. But he's not going to leave us in our impurity. And so that's the second point, the transformative love of Yahweh. And this asks the question, what kind of church, what kind of a bride do we need to be? Verse 9, for then, God says, I will restore to the people a pure language. The people's a pure language. That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. I heard Pastor Rich Lusk teach on this at Presbytery, this verse, and he said this is a key verse in the Bible. Maybe the key verse. And I'm going, okay. Zephaniah 3:9, a key verse. But it is a great verse. It is a key verse. It's good news that gets better for the whole world. Because the whole world is headed this way. The world doesn't know they're headed this way, but the world's headed this way. That it's going, that the heading is, it's going to become one holy nation out of unholy nations. He's going to restore to the peoples a pure language that all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. This is good news. So as God's judgment flows out on nations to all points of the compass, and we saw that in Zephaniah 2, that God wasn't just going to bring total judgment on Judah for her sins and idolatry, but then in chapter 2, he's going to deal with the nations of the north and the south and the east and the west, the near and remote nations. They were all going to be judged for their idolatry. But as God's judgment flows out in all points of the compass, chapter 2, so his salvation will flow to all points of the compass, chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the language of verse 9, what does it sound like? I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. There's some familiarity in that verse, if we think about it. The background of verse 9 is the Tower of Babel, post-flood. Noah and his sons and their wives come out of the ark. And then we start hearing about the Table of Nations. Where did the Table of Nations come? Chapter 10 of Genesis. Oh, Genesis 11 gives an explanation of that. Because in Genesis 11:1, we're told that the people post-flood all had the same language and the same confession, same lip. There's another connection to verse 9, though, and I've already mentioned that. We should be able to see in verse 9 language that relates to Pentecost, Acts 2, especially verse 46, when the people finally heard in their own language. And they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then it says they were all of one accord, one mind. So God says, I'll restore the peoples of pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Genesis 11, verse 6, and this is God's commentary on the thing, so I'm not making this up, but Genesis 11 teaches us that there is power in unity, even for pagans. So God says in Genesis 11, verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do now. Nothing that they suppose to do will be withheld from them. So evidently there is power and unity even for the wicked. And so God brings judgment. And the judgment God brings is he confuses things. It's funny because in Acts 2, what we read this morning, the people were confused because they're hearing their own language. And here God says, I'm going to confuse the one language so they can't understand one another. So he's going to confuse their language. They had unity, they had oneness, but it was a pagan oneness. So he confuses their language, and the result is they're scattered all over the land, which is the original intent anyway. Because after the flood and after Noah comes out of the ark, God reiterated the dominion mandate. Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. And they had gathered and didn't want to, so God moves them out to subdue the earth. There's power and unity even from believers, but it's not the kind of unity God wants. God intended for many nations, but he intended for the many to be united spiritually. God doesn't intend for nations to be divided forever, but to serve him with one accord. Literally the word accord there in verse 9 is one shoulder. Men get great things done when they work shoulder to shoulder. Armies go out shoulder to shoulder. When we put our shoulder together as men, great things can happen. I'm still amazed at, you know, we talk about Babel, but the skyscrapers that men can build, the iron workers, they're working shoulder to shoulder, the great ships that they can construct. Now we need to take into account those great ships are like thimbles in God's great oceans. And we have to take into account our tall skyscrapers. God has to condescend to come down and see what we're doing down there. But the point is, when we work shoulder to shoulder with one mind, one accord, things can happen. And it doesn't have to just be pagans, but the church should be doing that. Verse 9 began then to be fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2. Because if you read there in Acts 2, 17 different ethnicities heard the gospel in their own language. And what do they end up doing? They confess one Lord with one mind, one accord. The Holy Spirit does that at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit does at Pentecost what God intended if man had obeyed him. What didn't happen in Acts 2 was that they all started speaking the same language, but they all began speaking the gospel in unity, spiritually, receiving it. Verse 9 also finds fulfillment in the continuing church from Pentecost. Many nations are gathered into the one holy nation that's called the church. And yet, the many nations that become part of the church, they come with different cultures, ethnic diversities, different languages, yet they're spiritually united as one. One common confession, Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. The one confession, God will save the world because he loves the world. And yet today in our pagan culture, we're told, diversity is our strength. Diversity is our strength. No. Diversity is not our strength. There's no true unity there. The church is the one true united nation. Because it's under the headship of Jesus Christ, the one true Lord. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. One body and one spirit, called to one hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so this one body is going to be made up of all nations. All nations are destined to be Christian because Christ has determined that. Verse 8, my determination is to gather the nations. He's a jealous God. And he's going to, verse 9, restore the peoples to this pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And so he's commissioned this church, go disciple the nations. Some Christians react and say, well, the Bible is a message to individuals. It is. It's a message to each one of you individually. But it's also a corporate message to the church. It's a corporate message to nations. It's a corporate message to the world. It's a corporate message to the universe. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we need to proclaim Christ's crown rights everywhere. Some say, well, that old covenant, that Old Testament, that was just all external, political, and corporate, whereas the new covenant in Christ, that's internal and personal and spiritual. Well, it's true that the old covenant was external, political, and corporate, but it was also internal, personal, and spiritual. And it's also true that the new covenant is internal, personal, and spiritual, but it's also external and political and corporate. You can't escape these things. The church is structured in corporate matters. The Great Commission is not lots of individuals discipled, but Christ says, go disciple nations, which inevitably means lots of individuals, but there's that corporate picture there. The whole Bible is intentionally corporate and individual, not a dichotomy, but it's a both and. So if we were to draw an application even from that, we should be as much at home talking of Christian nations as we are of Christian individuals. And this prophecy of Zephaniah matters because of what other things we read in Scripture, like Paul's statement in Ephesians 1:10, when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together, the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in Jesus. That's the goal. Paul reiterates this again to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, it pleased the Father in Christ all fullness should dwell, and by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There is the true unity of nations and of individuals, of cultures. It's in Christ, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. So we ought to take hope in that. Verse 9 is a prophecy of a Christianized world before Christ returns the second time. He says, I will restore to the peoples of pure language. And he says to the disciples, go then, because of all of my authority in heaven and earth, and make disciples of all nations. And it began at Pentecost and it continues. The nations are to be restored. That is, they're to be overturned to Christ. They are to be changed to Christ. How will this come to pass? Ultimately, it's because of Christ, because of his death and burial and resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, his sitting there and reigning now till all of his enemies are under his feet. That's the foundation of how it happens. But when Jesus left, he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you, and you're going to go out with this commission to disciple the world. That's how it's going to happen. So how does the church fulfill Christ's commission to disciple nations? In the Old Covenant, it's interesting how God strategically put Judah, put Israel, at the center of the world. If you remember your geography lessons, that fertile crescent there, and it was just the highway through which all the nations traversed, trade and commerce. And so there was Israel, Judah, the lighthouse, and they were at the center of the world. God put her there. And then God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll just obey my commandments, and they're not onerous, and there's not a whole lot of them, but if you just keep my commandments, if you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, if you teach your children to love me, if you love your neighbors yourself, all the nations are going to see, man, this little people, such a wise people. They have such wisdom. It's because God gave us his good law. And it's going to be a natural magnet drawing the people if they would obey God. Isaiah 60 says Israel is to arise and shine to be a light to the nations. Genesis 12, where God called Abram out to be this father of a great nation, to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Part of the call and the covenant to Abraham was, I'll make your name great. Which is interesting because Genesis 12, where that promise to Abram's made, follows Genesis 11, where the people, as one, with one language, let's come together and build a tower to heaven to make our name great. That was pride. But here, humble Abram's called to leave his people, his father's land, and God said, I'll make your name great. Of course, Israel constantly failed to be the light of the nations, so God made them missionaries by exile. You don't want to obey me, Jonah? I'll send the whole people into exile. The Daniels and the Mordecais and so forth. The Ezras and the Nehemiahs. So what kind of a church do we need to be? We're not Old Testament Israel, but what kind of a church do we need to be for God to use us to be part of that restoration of the nations, the peoples, to a pure language and one confession of Jesus Christ as Lord? Four things, and there are those four words listed in your outline. Catholicity, humility, integrity, and festivity. And we find these now in verses 10 through 15. Catholicity. A little personal testimony. Growing up as a Baptist, going to Baptist college and seminary, I did not like the word Catholic. Because when I heard Catholic, I thought Roman. By the way, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. Roman is provincial. It means one city, right? Catholic, the word really means just universal or general. So you're trying to take one little city and make it universal, general. It's just wrong. Catholicity, universal, general. We have that in our Westminster Confession. It's speaking about the oneness of the church. Men fulfill a mission there, shoulder to shoulder, with one accord. A divided church is easily conquered. Suppose today a magistrate really wants counsel from the church. Maybe our county executive in Waukesha truly wants counsel from the church on how to, head this county. Where would he go? Who would speak to him? Who should he listen to? We need to contend as one man for the gospel. We need to strive for this one accord. Philippians especially is a book that talks about this, where Paul tells us to strive for like-mindedness. And it's not lowest common denominator like-mindedness. It's actually raising the bar, but we need to. And we need to contend with as one man for the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again, this is something Jesus prayed for his disciples on the night of his betrayal. John 17:21, he prayed to the Father that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. The church is to mirror the oneness of God. But really, the church often mirrors like God's divided or something. So if pagans can do much with a united power like Babel, if they can corrupt marriage in the U.S. so simply with just the uniting of a power, how much more if Christians do? So we need to pray and we need to work towards marching, as it were, verse 9, serving him with one accord. Certainly we start that way in our congregation, but also in our presbytery and also in our denominational affiliation, but even in other Bible-believing entities around us. We need to strive for this one accord. Verse 10 is the goal of God's restorative work. Look at verse 10. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. God is restoring and redeeming, and the goal is always worship, one offering, my offering. Secondly, we need to strive for humility. Verses 11 and 12. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That means they're not trusting in the name of someone else. They're not trusting in themselves. That's humility. They're trusting in the Lord. So the pride has to go, and the trust in the Lord has to grow. Pride is cut off. Pride corrupts everything, just like it did worship at Babel. Humility acknowledges who God is and who we are. We're sinners without hope in this world and in this life and the life to come apart from Jesus Christ. And that's when God's grace flows to us. He gives grace to the humble. Humility and holiness go together. And so Zephaniah says here, the humble will not be put to shame. If you look at verse 15, it says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. The point is, we deserve judgment. We are guilty sinners. We are part of Adam's race. We've rebelled against our God. We've offended. And if you offend in one point, you've offended all of his law. You offend God. We're guilty, but God says, I've taken away your judgment, and I'm taking away your shame. Guilt is a legal consequence of our sin. We are guilty. Shame is something inside of us. It's the baggage we carry, the scars of our soul from sinning. And God promises to take away both. He takes away the shame, verses 11 and 12. He's taking away our judgments, our guilt, verse 15. He truly sets us free. The humble is characterized also by hating his sin more than the sins of so-and-so. He sees his own sin. He hates his sin. He acknowledges his need of Christ. He goes to Christ. He seeks his righteousness. He doesn't seek to exalt himself. And therefore, a humble church changes the world. The humble and the meek are not weak. They're confident because they, verse 12, trust in the Lord. And humility truly produces real strength, real grit, because our hope is in the Lord. Thirdly, integrity. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Integrity. How we live flows out of humility or not. We're to be a people of no unrighteousness. We're supposed to put to death the old man, our sins, our immoralities, our sensual desires, our misuse of language, misuse of substances, misuse of anything according to God's will. We're to follow him. No unrighteousness. And by the way, no congregation is immune from any of these temptations. But integrity means no injustices in us personally or outwardly. We confess them. We forsake them. Our words reveal integrity. He says there shall be no deceitful tongue. Now we know we won't be totally rid of this body of sin till death and the Lord takes us. But that's where we're to be striving for. Because our speech reveals our heart. The goal is former blaspheming mouths are changed to praising the Lord of glory and confessing the one faith. And Christ does this. The Holy Spirit in us convicts us. So we need to be striving for the one accord, Catholicity. We need to be striving for humility, putting to death the proud man in us. We need to be striving for integrity, not allowing the sin to reign in us. And then festivity. Festivity ties these things all together. Verse 13, the middle part, he says, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Does that sound like Psalm 23 again? We've seen Psalm 23 as a war psalm here in Zephaniah, and here we see it as a comforting psalm. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. We'll be safe as God's flock because the good shepherd protects and hides his sheep from the wolves. And he's already told us who the wolves and the lions are back in chapter 3, verse 3, the ungodly magistrates. He'll protect us. He'll keep us. That's a picture, verse 13, as a picture, you know, sheep are prospering in their field, but it's a picture of Christians enjoying the good gifts of Christ. It's Christians enjoying a quiet, peaceful, content life, owning productive property, working unto the Lord, God prospering. It's a picture, a small picture of Eden restored. It's what Micah 4:4 says, but everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's what we yearn for. That's what we should be striving for. That's what the Great Commission is about. You know, Proverbs is another book of same kind of philosophy and thinking, this wisdom, pursuing God's way of life. And what does it yield? It yields blessing generally. You know, when you pursue your work God's way and when you pursue a wife God's way, there's blessing. Now, we know that sometimes Christians suffer. There's the Jobs and the Pauls, the apostles, the Jesus. There's the martyrs through the church age. But there is this hope held out that we're to pursue life God's way, even in the midst of judgment. There's this hope. Pursue Him. So in conclusion, one of the best ways to witness is by humbly, gratefully living joyful lives, enjoying God, enjoying His good gifts. There is something very attractive about a happy people, but our culture isn't happy, our people aren't happy. But there is something very attractive to true happiness. Our marriages, when they're full of happiness. Problem is, you can't get rid of God without losing reality and losing joy and happiness. And that's where we're at in this judged culture. God's way is faithful men leading faithful women who are happy about being led that way because they're being led as Christ loves the church. God's way is not having angry, sullen children. God's way is doing your work each day cheerfully and rejoicing in work and rejoicing in the work God gives you. God's way is celebrating things that are worth celebrating. The Lord's Day, the festivals of the Lord's Day, like Pentecost, like His resurrection, and so forth. True gospel prosperity. When we live in this true gospel prosperity, it's a witness to the world. We're called to joy and enjoyment. And Christian joy will change the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's pray. Almighty God, the principal part of our happiness as we pass through this world is that You have adopted us as Your children. And we have the earnest and the knowledge of that because You've put Your Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And You give us access to You by faith. Bold access to call You Abba Father. We ask that by Your Holy Spirit we may come to You with a pure heart, with lips purified so that our praise of You and our life lived before You and before the world is without the shame of hypocrisy or the arrogance that You so hate. And in Your time, we ask that You gather us and all nations to You in Your celestial kingdom, that we be united to You face to face and made partakers of that glory which has been purchased for us by the blood of Your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take out our blue hymnal. Turn to number 218, and let's stand together and sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. 218. If you read music, we're singing from the first tune there on 218. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Crown Him, ye martyrs of your God, who from His altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown Him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod.
as he's brought.